Christ's cross. I'd like to read to you a little bit that we read last week from verse 33 and following down to the end of the chapter as we consider the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Starting back again for context in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with him sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever been laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Crosses are often worn today as jewelry or used as decoration. Crosses are adorning churches throughout the land, and they are emblazoned across the flags of many countries. But in that day, there was nothing remotely beautiful or sentimental about the cross. It was an appalling death. It was bad manners even to talk about it in polite company. Some 50 years before Christ, Cicero wrote, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his ears, his eyes. The mere mention of it is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." Well, if the cross was offensive to Romans, it was positively repulsive to the Jews. It had been used so often against them, you see. The Romans had used it aggressively to pacify Judea. The very year Jesus was born, the Roman general Varus crucified some 2,000 Jews in Judea. In fact, so many Jews had been crucified over the years that the cross had become a kind of symbol of Jewish mistreatment and injustice. But the Jews also had a special reason to hate and fear the cross. For the law of Moses said, quote, "If a man had committed a sin deserving of death, And he is put to death. And you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so it is that in the eyes of Rome, and in the eyes of Israel, and even in the eyes of God, the cross was something accursed. Paul was not in the least exaggerating when he wrote about the offense of the cross and how it was both a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. In other words, nobody would have thought that by such a brutal and perverse means of death, such an inhuman act could ever produce something like man's eternal hope. So why then would the cross ever be used as an ornament of decoration? Why would it become a symbol for churches and nations? Why would it be the subject of sentimental song like the old rugged cross? Why do we regard a ghastly means of torture to be our joy, our praise, and as Paul said, our boast? God forbid that I should boast, he said, in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can the cross become a boast? Well, let me begin to explain it to you using this story. During the First World War, Winston Churchill left his cabinet position in order that he might serve as a major on the Western Front in the trenches. He'd fought in other conflicts before, and he once again distinguished himself, and he won the admiration not only of his men, but even the grudging admiration of some of his political rivals back home. One day it was that Churchill was in his sandbagged shelter, bunkered in the trenches, and he received word that the Corps commander, an important general, was going to be coming to the area, and he wanted to see Churchill. The general's car would meet him at a certain crossroads, and so Churchill set off on a muddy 3-mile hike under German observation most of the way. And the battle was raging that day. The shriek of enemy shells was constant. And yet, as he put it, he and the staff officer toiled and sweated on. Until at last, when Churchill finally arrived at the intersection, at the crossroads where the general's car was supposed to be, he was astonished to learn that the general decided not to meet him. He had changed his mind. What? He asked the staff officer, was to be the point of this meeting? Nothing in particular, the officer replied. He just thought as he was coming up this day that he would like to have a talk with you. Churchill was furious, burning with anger. He wrote, he began the long, sliding, slippery, splashing waddle back to the trenches. Through the hail of shells, he cursed the thoughtless general for having wasted that day and making him hike so far from his dangerous, through a dangerous and miserable condition for nothing, until he got back to the shelter, which he found no longer existed. For just 5 minutes after he had left, it was penetrated by an artillery shell and was completely destroyed. His fellow officer, with whom he had shared it, was obliterated. Churchill recorded his thoughts. Suddenly, I felt my irritation against the general completely pass from my mind. All sense of grievance departed in a flash. As I walked to my new quarters, I reflected how thoughtful it was of him to wish to see me again and to show courtesy to me as a subordinate when he had so much other responsibility on his shoulders. You see, his entire attitude toward the general changed in a flash in the moment when he realized that man's summons had actually saved his very life. Well, in a similar way, this is how people's minds are changed today and changed forever about the cross of Christ. Now, there's a big difference, of course. Christ saved his people on purpose and not by accident and by the greatest cost to himself. But here is the point. No matter what we think of the cross before, whether we thought it was foolishness or far worse, when we then realize that it is what has delivered us from certain judgment, that on that cross the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, that his death brought me life. Suddenly, we see that cross in a whole new light. It becomes our joy, our hope, our boast. Paul put it this way: we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says, you look there at that cross, and as you see on it, Christ dying for you in your place, for your sins, bearing your curse, then that hideous instrument of torture becomes a magnificent symbol of God's love and grace, of your peace and comfort. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, he said, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I'd like to help you today, therefore, as we come to this passage, to get such a sight of the cross of our Lord Jesus using the passage before us. Let's turn to the passage now. You'll note in this account that Christ's crucifixion is described in very hushed terms. It's very short. It's very terse. I mean, it simply says in verse 33, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. I mean, as graphic and as gruesome as crucifixion was, you notice that there is virtually no effort made by Luke or any of the writers to describe anything about what Jesus endured. Very little effort made. That is to say, nothing of the profuse blood, nothing of the nails, of the hanging of the body upon them, of the terrible pain, of the raging thirst, of the weariness of the muscles as you'd have to fight for every breath. It simply says, with astonishing restraint, they crucified him. On the other hand, despite such a reserved account, there can be no doubt that we have reached here the very center and climax of all of biblical revelation. Everything looked ahead to this moment. Everything after this looks back to it. Everything that we believe and do hinges upon this. So Paul could declare, I resolved, determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so in this very brief and embellished account, although there is really so little that is before us, we realize that nevertheless there is everything that we need to know for eternal life. Let me point out to you five things very quickly. We see here man's sinfulness. As we considered it 2 weeks ago, that cross of Jesus, that was meant for Barabbas. That was meant for that rebel and insurrectionist. And, well, by a work of providence, there Jesus was crucified. Indeed, the criminals there on his left and his right in so many ways are representative of the human condition. Guilty, suffering, dying, helpless, perishing for their sins. We have man's sinfulness. We also find Christ's love and mercy and compassion. As we also considered it last week, we found in Jesus here a readiness to forgive, a willingness to save. Even when he's being nailed to the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And we find, thirdly here, the power of faith to lay hold of Christ's mercy. As that dying man says to him, remarkably, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's remarkable because he could see nothing lordly about him. There was no scepter. There was no crown, no power or glory or dominion. He could see a man only being crucified in shame and in agony, deserted, mocked, despised. Nevertheless, somehow this man believed that Jesus was the Christ. He called him Lord. He confesses that his belief that he has a kingdom. And that man believed that if Jesus was merely willing, that he could grant him, he could bestow not only a king's pardon, but a kingdom upon him. He believes in Jesus and asks him, even in his dying hour, for grace. And without a moment's hesitation, Jesus assures him of grace. we have here the power of faith to lay hold of Christ's mercy. And fourthly, here we find our hope and confidence of eternal life as Jesus replies, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And indeed, can you think of anything more wonderful, more important to know in your dying hour than this, than to have Christ's own assurance of the promise of eternal life? So even if it's very terse, even if it's very unembellished, we have here everything we need to know. Man's sinfulness, Christ's love and mercy, the power of faith to save, our hope of eternal life, many more things I could point out, of course, even from the short account, but supremely in this passage, number 5, we find Jesus himself, the Savior of the world. We find the Creator being crucified for the creature, for you and me. And so it is in this very short and simple account that we realize that there is an ocean of things unsaid. There is a great deep before us. And that if Churchill was overcome when he realized that he had been unexpectedly delivered from death by that general, how much more should we be lost in wonder and love and praise to behold the event which has made for us the difference between heaven and hell, Christ crucified. Ryle points out, other religions have their laws and moral precepts. Other religions have their forms and ceremonies. Other religions have their rewards and punishments. But other religions cannot tell us of a dying Savior. They cannot show us the cross. Let me give you a little more of his reflection. He says, "The longer I dwell on the crucifixion, the more I am satisfied that there is more to be learned at Calvary than anywhere else in the world. Would I know the length and breadth of God the Father's love? I know that the Father loves us because he did not withhold from us his Son, his only Son. I might sometimes think that God the Father is too high and holy to care for such miserable, corrupt creatures as we are. But I cannot, must not, dare not think it when I look at the cross of Christ. Would I know how exceedingly sinful and abominable sin is in the sight of God? I look at the cross of Christ. There I see that sin is so black and damnable that nothing but the blood of God's own Son could wash it away. Oh, if I listened to the talk of wretched, proud men, I might sometimes think that sin was not so very sinful. But I cannot think little of sin when I look at the cross of Christ. Would I know the fullness and completeness of the salvation that God has provided for sinners? I find no balm for a sore conscience and a troubled heart like the sight of Jesus dying for me on the accursed tree. I might sometimes imagine that I'm too bad to be forgiven. My own heart sometimes whispers that I am too wicked to be saved. But I know in my better moments that this is all my foolish unbelief. For I read an answer to my doubts in the blood shed on Calvary. And I feel sure that there is a way to heaven for the very vilest of men when I look at the cross. Would I find strong reasons for being a holy man? Where could I find such reasons? Shall I look to the Ten Commandments merely? Shall I meditate on the rewards of heaven and the punishments of hell? Is there no stronger motive still? Yes, there is. I will look at the cross of Christ, for there I see the love of Christ constraining me, not to live for myself, but for him who loved me. For there I see that I am not my own, that I am bought with a price. There I see that Jesus gave himself for me, not only to redeem me from all iniquity, but also to purify me and make me one of a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Ah, there is nothing so sanctifying as a clear view of the cross of Christ. It crucifies the world to us and us to the world. How can we love sin when we remember that because of our sins, Jesus died? Surely, no one ought to be so holy as the disciples of a crucified Lord. And finally, would I learn how to be cheerful and contented under all the cares and anxieties of this life? Where shall I look? Shall I look at the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the providence of God, the love of God? It is well to do so. But I have a better argument still. I will look at the cross of Christ, and I will feel that he who spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up to die for me, that he will surely with him give me all things that I really need, that he that endured my pain for my soul will surely not withhold from me anything that is really good, and that he that has done the greater things for me will doubtless do the lesser things also. Ah, there is no school for learning contentment that can be compared to the foot of the cross. Everything meets here, so simple, and yet so wonderful, so powerful. The cross humbles us. It lowers our pride. It puts our sins against each other into proper perspective. It reminds us of the great depths of our sinfulness against God and the greater depths to which God in Christ has descended in order that we might be freely forgiven. The cross reminds us that we need a great redemption, and it ensures us that a very great redemption indeed has come for us, despite all that we've done. The cross speaks the most beautiful words of peace and comfort, assuring us that God has loved us even while we were yet enemies. The cross fills us with thankfulness and joy, affection and wonder. It's the pulpit of God's love, as Augustine put it. And so Paul could say, I was determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached it. He studied it. He boasted in it. It was his good news. Now, I know you like me to preach practical sermons, and I have several points of application. I know you want to feel good, especially at such a time as this. And dear friends, I could not tell you anything that could make you feel better than this. There is no feel-good religion that is greater than this. For as Paul goes on to say elsewhere, that you will be filled with your assurance and hope and peace and joy, no matter what you are enduring, once you have understood this. And I want you to hear something very practical also, something that will help you to deal with all your struggles and trials and temptations. And yet I can tell you nothing more practical than this, because whatever you would need to learn about Christian living is found right here at the cross. If you need to know about marriage or relationships or anything else, we must begin and end here at the cross. For example, as we studied some weeks ago, when Paul wants to teach you husbands about Christian living in the home, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her and purify her and so forth. You men, you need to see the beauty and glory of what Christ has done for you at the cross. How he has given himself in love while we were yet sinners. Once you see the beauty of that and focus on that and you are changed into the same image, well, you will learn the way to be a good husband, you see. Now, maybe you kids are cooped up together at home. Maybe you're having more conflicts. Maybe some of you are thinking only of yourself at such a time. Well, Paul says to the church in Philippi in a similar situation, you need to come back to the cross. That we are to be of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, who took the form of a bondservant, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross for you. Remember what happened at the cross, he says. How can you go on being selfish when you have seen such magnificent beauty? Maybe at this time, some of you are flirting with temptation. I don't know. He says, don't you remember the cross? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You go to Calvary, my dear brother, my dear sister. You look at the Savior who died for you there. Can you feel free to use that body which was purchased by Christ on the cross in that evil way? You are not your own. If you would be Jesus' disciples in everything, you were told to take up your cross daily and follow him. In other words, the cross affects every daily area of life and service and worship and ministry, church life, family life, personal relationships. Paul knew nothing but the cross. This is how we get salvation. This is how we live it out once we have received it. What joy and confidence it gives us, not only in this life, which is my first application, how much direction it gives us in living, but also my second point of application now, how much help it gives us in dying. Even, I might say, facing such a time as this. It teaches us how to die in the Lord, not just how to live in the Lord. In 1519, the Black Death reached Zurich. So happened that the reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, was on vacation at the time. He was away. Everyone who was able fled Zurich. Zwingli, however, heard of what had happened and courageously returned to the city to care for the sick, to comfort them, and to tell them of the great hope that he had in Jesus. The plague was raging and ended up killing a third of the city. Zwingli himself became infected. He nearly died. When he was sick in bed, he spent the time writing several poems, short poems, because his strength was weak, but poems like this. In faith and hope, earth I resign, secure of heaven, for I am thine. A little later, his symptoms worsened, and he wrote this. He harms me not. I fear no loss, for here I lie beneath thy cross. You see how practical this message is, not only for life, but also in death. Jesus there on his own cross breathed his last, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And because of the cross, we can all face death with such confidence. Happy are those who die in the Lord. For all who die in Christ find that he has with his cross vanquished the great enemy of death. Because of the cross, we can face our present season of pandemic with sympathy and with strength. It's a very difficult but an important balance to maintain this confidence and this compassion. Compassion, sympathy. Jesus wept outside of the tomb of his friend. Strength. For when Jesus was at that tomb, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. We mourn, says Paul, we sorrow. But because of the cross, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. For the cross is the final determination of an eternal, unchangeable love, a demonstration that has been so lavished upon us that nothing can separate us from this love. Love itself has come down from heaven and gone to the cross, and there conquered death. And all this for you and for me, when we did not receive the least of his mercies. The cross assures us that the Almighty is for us, And all the words in the world cannot describe how surpassingly wonderful it is to know that one fact. Don't miss it. That the wages of sin is death, and that we will all experience. And that's a terrible thing. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is a greater hope by far. And so let me conclude by pointing out from our passage that it was at this time, in so many ways, nothing unusual. That is to say, business as usual, it seemed, in Jerusalem in the days of the Roman Empire. But God that day sent a few great signs upon the earth so that everyone would know that a most momentous event was taking place at the cross. And the sun was darkened at midday. And the veil that separated God from man in the temple was torn in two. You see, God knows the dullness of our hearts and the distractions of our lives. He knows that we are just prone to go on as though nothing else was important. So God arrested the attention of the people and the priests that day who were going about their daily business, that they would not overlook what was taking place as my Lord was crucified. And it's just too easy for us to go through life, you see, thoughtless and careless, until God sends us something that stops us in our tracks and arrests our attention and brings our minds back to the things of eternity. And we remember that the world is not going to go on like this forever. And we remember that it is appointed for men once to die and then the judgment. Let me illustrate it to you this way. In September of 1939, the German panzer tanks rolled into Poland. And it was the beginning of the Second World War. It was a very ominous and fearful time in Britain, especially for the young men who were going to be conscripted into military service, all healthy, able-bodied men. It was at that time that C.S. Lewis found himself preaching a sermon in a chapel at Oxford University to the students, many of whom were about to die in that war. It's a sermon, I think, that communicates so well to us when the specter of death draws near. And what Lewis says about war, he could just as easily have said to us in this pandemic. Lewis asks, what does war, or we may say, what does a pandemic have to do with death? It certainly does not make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and that percentage cannot be increased. It puts several deaths earlier, though when the moment comes, it will make little difference how many years we've had behind us. Does it increase a chance of a painful death? Oh, I doubt it. As far as I can find out, what we call natural death is usually preceded by suffering. Yet it does do something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. But this makes death real to us. And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to be always aware of our mortality. And I am inclined to think that they are right. You see, he says, all the animal life in us, all schemes of happiness that centered in this world, we're always doomed to a final frustration. And in ordinary times, only a wise man will realize it. But now the stupidest of us knows. We see unmistakable the sort of universe in which we have been living all along. and must come to terms with it. If we looked for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city, satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned. And not a moment too soon. But if we thought that this life of learning humbly offered to God was, in its own small way, one of the appointed approaches to the divine reality and the divine beauty which we hope to enjoy hereafter, we can think so still. And so, dear friends, God is shaking the earth as he said that he would. God shakes the earth, we read, so that the things that cannot be shaken, that these alone will remain. Perhaps you recognize that where you are standing at this moment, that place is being shaken. Where can you find any confidence in times like these? What is your comfort in life and in death? Well, I want every one of you this day to flee, to come and to take your stand at the cross of Jesus Christ. For there and there alone will you be able forever to remain secure in his mighty love. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's a serious time. Are you ready to receive this word of the cross? Are you ready to receive the cross and the mighty love and eternal life that accompany it? I hope that you are. Join with that man next to Jesus who humbled himself and asked for mercy, and found not only mercy, but eternal life. And let me lead you in prayer. Father in heaven, how events have revealed how foolish we are and we have been for thinking sometimes that this world and even our lives in it would have no end. And how wretched we truly are when we see ourselves dying next to Jesus dying. This man has done nothing wrong. And so it is, we pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us sinners. We pray. We pray that there would be those who join us today. I pray for somebody who knows that this cross is not foolishness, but the wisdom and power of God. And ask you to pray with that man now. Remember me, O Lord, now that you have come into your kingdom. O Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. May it be that someone today has found eternal life in this time of death. All your people rejoice to confess that Christ's cross has become our life and our hope, our joy and our boast. Bring us again, we pray, to stand at the foot of our Savior. We ask it in his name.